It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. If you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We'd love to hear from you. And we got one caller coming in right now, and we have four open lines. So, again, the number is 877-207-2276. And let's see, we got a lot of stuff going on. And all of a sudden, right at the time of the show, we have a problem with the video feed. So, I mean, right there, all I can do is try and work on it a little bit, and between some breaks and things like that. Hey, if you like the show and you want to keep it on the air, all you got to do is just go to carm.org/donate, and all the information you need is right there. And what we're hoping for is that people would give us and sign up for recurring donations, because that's what helps us be able to do budget work, do budgets for what we need to do. So anyway, there you go. Let's see. Why don't we just jump on the phones, and let's get to Tamara from Des Moines, Iowa. Tamara, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thanks so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Well, good. Good.
I am reading the book, The Source, and in it, the Source. People have talked about it on your show recently, and you hadn't heard of it, and I read it several years ago, and I'm rereading it because I loved it so much. And but I was interested in that book. They talk about how the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, and specifically Deuteronomy, is most accurate because it was text written for the Jews, and therefore, and they talk about how the Christian translations are heavily weighted towards Christian words, where the Jewish translation is written, translated heavily towards Jewish words, and since it was a text written for the Jews, that translation is most accurate. I wondered your opinion on that.
Okay, I didn't understand the name of the book, first of all. Source?
It's The Source. It's a James Michener book.
Hold on. S-O-U-R-C-E. That's it? I'm having trouble hearing
you.
Okay.
It is, yeah.
All right, so The Source. I don't tell you. I haven't studied that issue. But I do know in seminary that our professor, Mark Furtado, was brilliant in his Hebrew. And if anything like this would have come up, where there had would have been an issue, he would have brought it up. His idea of reading, his idea of a good time, was reading Hebrew. That's what he would do. Mm-hmm. You know, he would just do that. It was like, okay, his wife would tell me that, and I'm like, God, you're kidding me. So, he really enjoyed it, and that's what he did, and he knew it. So I haven't heard anything like that. I have not heard that there's all this up. And plus, when I, I've been doing this for 40 years, and I've been out of seminary since 91, and I've got a tremendous Bible program, Logos. And so I'm able to go in and check the Hebrew and check things and translations. I've not seen any problems. So.
Okay.
I'm not sure what they're getting at. It's making me nervous, that this idea of The Source. You know,
I understand. I think the people who have called in and said you should read it are probably atheists. I read it many, many years ago, and I loved it, and it's really interesting. James Michener is an amazing author anyway. But the passage that really made me think about, well, I wonder if this is even true, is where they were in Deuteronomy, where they're prophesying the coming of the Messiah, and in the Christian translations, the word is translated as virgin, and in the Jewish translation, it is young woman. And
I'm familiar with that. This is where books like this are dangerous. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Jews themselves did this translation. The Jews did the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. That is called the Septuagint, and it was done around 200 to 250 B.C. They translated the Hebrew Alma into the Greek Parthenon, which is virgin. They did that. So this book, the source, didn't mention that, did it?
No, it didn't.
Okay, so what it's doing is misleading you. It's saying, oh, it just means maiden or it means young woman. Well, then why did they translate it as virgin in the Septuagint? Why did the Jews themselves do this 200 years before Christ?
Okay.
So, you know, I just wish people just read the Bible. The translations are fine. And when atheists bring stuff up like this, I go check the Hebrew, check this and check that, or check the Greek. You know, I just find they don't know what they're talking about. They're only looking for information to discredit Christianity. And unfortunately, you know, they find half-truths. And what you just, you know, said from that book is a half-truth. And so half-truths are often whole lies. Okay?
That's very true.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. I really appreciate your opinion, and I really enjoy your show. I've learned a lot, so thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. And I would take that book, and I would chuck it. Because what you've told me, they said already, it's deceptive. It is not giving up all the information that needs to be done, okay?
All right. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. All right. Well, God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. God bless.
Okay. So, folks, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to John from New Jersey. John, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hello, Matt. I'm reading a book called Psalm 23, written by David Roper. He says something funny in here. Page 57, it says, God's cry to wayward Adam and Eve, where are you, in Genesis 3:9, suggests the loneliness he feels when separated from those he loves. Goes on to say real quick, J.K. Sessions suggests that the whole Bible is about the loneliness of God.
Well, now we have two books in a row that need to be used for cleaning toilets. Okay. So let me go to the verse. My Bible program wasn't running, so let me go to the verse in Genesis. I'm going to read it to you, okay, about this. And what I want you to do, what I want you to do is read that again, and when I say stop, I want you to stop, okay? Go ahead.
Okay. God's cry to wayward Adam and Eve, where are you, in Genesis 3:9.
Stop. Okay. To Adam and Eve. Here's what the text actually says. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, if you're writing a book and you make a mistake so blatant as that, he called to Adam and Eve. He did not address Adam and Eve. He addressed the man. There's a reason for it as well. Because the man, Adam, was our federal head. He was a representative. He was the one in authority. So it says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden. I was afraid, etc. So right there from the very beginning, the guy's wrong in what he's saying. And when people do this, they'll say, well, it really means both of them. No, it doesn't really mean both of them. It means exactly what it means, what it says. And then it'll cause division. So go ahead, read some more. Go ahead.
So that's the loneliness he feels when separated from those he loves.
Okay, hold on. Okay, so let's stop. Now, there's a doctrine called the aseity of God, and it means that God is independent and non-contingent. In the Trinitarian communion, which has lasted forever, God has never been lonely. I mean, think about this. The guy gets it wrong about who God calls, and then said, God's lonely. God, look, I'm lonely. What kind of idiocy is this? If I met the author And he and I'd say, you said this. This, where do you get off saying this? It makes me mad when people do this because it misleads others. It causes problems. It shows a weakness in God. There is no weakness in God. There is no loneliness in God. God did not create us because he was lonely. God, from forever ago, was completely self-sufficient. There is no loneliness in God. In the inter-Trinitarian communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has everything that is needed. So this, what he's writing, is sheer foolishness. It's foolish stuff. It's kindergarten level stuff. And even then, I wouldn't ever say to a parent, say to your child, what, God was lonely. That's false. So let's see whatever heresies this guy's teaching. Go ahead, read a little bit more.
Well, it says J.K. Chesterton suggests that the whole Bible is about the loneliness of God. Yeah, that threw me off too, Matt.
Look, if you need something to wipe a toilet with, you take those pages and you just use it. Because you might as well put it to good use. Because it certainly is not any good use to teaching about the true and living God. In fact, if anything, it does to the contrary. It demeans God. It reduces God. It insults God. This is the way of the world.
Right,
this is the way of the unregenerate. It's foolishness. Okay?
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, that's the only thing I found in the book. I didn't agree with it. I just couldn't believe he said that, and I just wanted to bring it to your attention.
Yeah. Sometimes things get
I do
upset.
Have a question about predestination, but I'll call back
tomorrow. No, go ahead.
Tomorrow
go, ahead.
About
what,
that.
Go ahead. What do you got? What's on predestination there?
Well, if God knows who's going to be with him in heaven, then why did he create people knowing that they're going to go to hell?
Read Romans 9, 9 through 20, or 9 through 23. That's the answer.
Romans 9, 9 through 23.
Okay?
Okay. All right, I will.
What I want you to do is read Romans 9, starting at verse 9 through 23, and you need to read it in such a way that it confuses you a little, because there are objections in there. Well, why you can't say that? That's not right. That's not fair. Okay, that kind of thing. And so what I want you to do is read it, and if you read it in such a way that everything makes sense, there's no problems, they're not reading it right. Otherwise, you wouldn't raise the same objections that Paul the Apostle does. Okay? Make sense?
All right, Matt. Thank you.
All right. And then you call me back, and we'll talk about it, okay? Because you need to go to the Word of God. All right. Okay, brother. That was John from New Jersey. Let's get to Stephen from North Carolina. Stephen, are you there?
Yep, I'm here.
Stevie?
Hi, Matt.
Are you? Okay.
Yep.
So what do you got, buddy?
Hello?
Are you there?
Yep, I'm here.
Did we lose him? Hello? Let's give him another few seconds. You still there?
I'm right here. Yeah.
I'm having trouble hearing you, so I tell you what, I got a break coming up here a little bit. Steve, why don't you call back? Just hang up, call back. We've got a break, and you'll be on the air. I mean, you'll be on hold anyway, so call back, folks. Hey, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. We've got four open lines, 877-207-2276. Steve, are you there?
Yep, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What do you got, man?
Okay, so my question actually stems from a question that a caller had some weeks back. The question was around if a man marries multiple women and then later converts to Christianity, does he to stay with those women or is he to divorce them? My question is actually centered around gay marriage. If there are two who decide to get married and then later convert to Christianity. Are they to remain, or are they supposed to separate? And how does that look?
They would never be truly married to begin with. They would have been living in a very sinful situation. And so what they would have to do is, of course, abstain from any homosexual, lesbian activity, and seek that forgiveness found in Christ, and then work to, if they can, work to be married, if they want to the person of the opposite sex.
Okay. That makes sense. It was partially what I was leaning towards anyway, but I just wanted to be, just wanted another opinion. That's all that I had.
That's what it is. All right. Okay.
Yeah, thanks, right. Matt.
Well, God bless then. Okay. We'll see you. All right. Let's get on the phones with Scott. Not sure where you're from. Scott, you are on the air. What do you got, Scott?
Hi, Matt. I came from a rather criminal background. And I used crack cocaine for about 4 or 5 years and did a year of prison on it. But my question is, do I fear going to jail, or do I fear God? Where does fear come in?
I didn't understand. I'm sorry. Do you what?
Do I fear God?
I'm not understanding the question.
Or do I fear the police?
Something God.
Fear, F-E-A-R.
I'm not sure I okay, but I'm not sure I understand what the real question is. Do you fear God, or do you fear the police because of what you did in the past?
Romans talks about they don't have the fear of God to restrain them, and I'm thinking I might be willing to take a chance on getting busted again, but I don't want to take a chance on going to hell.
I'm trying to understand. So you did some stuff in the past, and you want to go to the police and talk to them about it? Is that what you're saying?
No, I just...
is that what...
I'm just wondering what attitude I should take toward drugs now that I'm off of them for several years. Should I fear...
Just don't do it. It's sinful. Don't do it. Don't be playing around with drugs. Don't do it. Don't do marijuana.
Well, I haven't done
don't
anything
do alcohol. That. Don't do anything for. Don't do things like that just to have fun, because that's not the proper use of those things. But you don't want to do drugs. You want to stay away from it. Okay.
Right. I'm aware that I'm going to have to leave it alone. And I have for several years now.
Go then. Of course you should.
I'm just wondering what mine... I could help somebody else not make the same mistake.
What you do is you pray and you ask the Lord to use you. You ask God to use you whatever way He wants you to. And He might not have you be used in a way that's consistent with what you want. He might have you be used in a way that's consistent with what He wants. That's what He's going to do. So what you do is you ask that the Lord use you. That's what you got to do. And just trust Him for what He's going to do and how He's going to do it and when. And then if He wants to use you in that area, in that area, then He will. Go ahead.
I was wondering about, slipping my line, but anyway, I wondered if I should try to be ambitious as a leader in the church, or I know that 1 Timothy talks about being above reproach for elders. That leaves me out. It has a good reputation with outsiders, and that leaves me out. But then I get back and think, well, the last should be first, and some who are first should be last. Maybe I should just go to church, keep my mouth shut, and learn learn what I can.
Eldership requirements, you know, good reputation and things like that. People can have done bad things in their old life. They become Christians and all things are new. And then they can become elders. So it would depend upon the situations. It would depend upon what's going on. It would depend upon a few things. But it would be, you know, something that would have to happen inside the church you're attending. So you should be going to a church. And then the issue of eldership gradually comes up. It's something that has to be carefully entered into. Okay? Carefully.
Right. I was thinking maybe studying the Bible, maybe. I mean, the only ministry I can think of is to give Bibles to ministers, I mean, to prisoners. Give Bibles with my extra money.
Well, let me tell you. What I was going to say is that there are all kinds of opportunities for anybody to be used. You don't have to be used in a way that you think you have to be used. People don't understand this, that they want to be used, and what they do is they say, God, I want to be used this way. What they need to do is say, God, use me and change me and put me where you want me to be. And that's what needs to happen. And then God starts to work. He starts changing you, working on you, and putting you in situations, and you gradually move to that place. What has to happen is the person has to be changed. He's got to be prepared to be used. Now, some people can be used very quickly, and some people it takes more time. And sometimes more time requires more change and preparation because it might be a greater use in a sense of what we might call great in some areas. But the thing is that we have to be very careful, and you have to desire what God wants. And like I said, far too often people just say, God, use me the way I want to be used.
Doesn't God pretty much do things like he wants to instead of what we want?
Does God pretty much do what he wants to? Yes, he does it all the time. Okay, brother, we got a break coming up. All right, man?
Okay.
God bless.
Bye.
Well, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. We have five open lines. Watch you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Now, this doesn't happen very often where people just aren't calling in. Usually it happens at the bottom of the hour. They get off work on the East Coast and things like that, and they start calling in. So please feel free to do that, 877-207-2276. And so I've been doing, like I said, doing a lot of research on baptism. I've been doing a lot of research on church fathers. I've been doing a lot of research on Catholicism and some other issues. And what I'm doing is producing videos and doing them in various venues, various contexts. You can go to CARM and you can check them out. And I'll be linking a new video today that I did and released a day or two ago, and I forgot to kind of put a link up on it. So what I'm trying to do is produce videos that are, well, they look good. I'm trying to do that, and I have to teach myself how to do all kinds of stuff, audio, video, and doing okay. Yeah, we're hanging in there. And so what you can do is go to CARM and look at the What's New section, and you'll see the videos linked into the articles that we're doing and things like that. I got to link one in tonight, and you'll be able to see it. Are the Protestant distinctives in the early church? And the answer is yes, they are Protestant distinctives and stuff like that. So I've been doing that and working on it. People are liking the format, and hopefully you will too. If you want to just check out the videos, you can go to YouTube and just type in CARM.org, C-A-R-M-O-R-G, and that will lead you right to the videos there. Let's get to whoever this is.
The doctrine of reprobation.
You're on the air, buddy. Hey, what do you got, man?
Yes, sir.
Sure.
I call in pretty often with random questions. This one's about, we're studying in our share group tonight, Romans chapter 9.
Good.
And I've always struggled in groups when this is being discussed, because Romans chapter 9 seems to affirm what A.W. Pink calls the doctrine of reprobation.
Mm-hmm.
But most evangelical churches reject that doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'll volunteer. Questioning how lightly to tread.
Well, first of all, if you can do this study, feel free to give me a call if you're interested. You could call me, be on the speakerphone. I'll answer questions. I know Romans 9 very well, and I'll be able to answer a lot of the questions if you want to do that. If you don't, that's fine. But
well,
yes.
I'm not leading it. I'm just a participant.
Oh, okay.
So that probably wouldn't be appropriate.
Okay, that's fine. So what'll probably happen is that the people will reject what the Word of God says. Now, let me give you a clue about something in Romans 9, because the issue of reprobation, which for those who don't know what that means, it means that there are those who are prepared for destruction by God. And they go, no, God would never do that. And yes, he would, because the Bible says he does. And the thing about Romans 9 is that it's problematic. So let me go through something quickly, and this is a point you can have in your head. And always feel free to give me a call at the office, even during the study, say, well, I know somebody who knows this, and et cetera. But as it said, the twins were not yet born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. It was nothing to do with their works. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's being saying specifically, it's because of God. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should happen when they're going through this, they should say, whoa, that is difficult. That's tough. Because the next verse says, well, wait, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's saying equivalently, this is difficult. This is a problem. But that's what Paul's teaching.
Right.
And he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom, and whom is in the singular in the Greek. Whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man, that's individual, that wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
Right.
And so they're going to say, probably, well, it's talking about nations, because it was Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, people, but if they always say people groups.
If it's people groups, then why is the objection there? That's the
right.
point. If it's people groups, then why would you say, well, that's not fair. What they're doing without realizing it is they're reinterpreting the text so that it agrees with what they feel it should say. But if they do that, then the objection of verse 14 does not occur. Or verse 19, it does not occur. So they are doing harm to the scriptures in this sense. Okay? But the scripture says to Pharaoh... Well, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. This is what the Word of God says. So you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If it's just people groups, then why the objection? Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And you go on, O contrary, who are you, O man? That's singular, not you people group, you nations. It says you man. Oh man, who answers back to God, the thing, the individual thing. Molder will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel? One vessel, that's a person, for honorable use, and another for common use. I did a study on the word vessel in relationship to people. And whenever it's in the singular, it always means an individual. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now here he specifically uses the plural because he's talking about a bunch of individuals that he's doing this for. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's not nations. It's not ethnos in the Greek. So,
and I love 23 because it explains why he did so.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Now I'm gonna. I want you to memorize a verse. Okay. Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4. Okay. Proverbs 16:4. You can say it in your head. Proverbs 16:4. And this is what you do.
I'm actually pulled over. I'll write it down.
Okay. Proverbs 16:4. Okay. So 4 times 4 is 16, right? So it's Proverbs 16:4. All right. Proverbs.
Right.
So what I'll do, and I'm in studies like this, I'm trying to be very polite, and people say, well, I reject that. And I say, well, you know, I'll do this. I'll say, well, I believe that God makes everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. I think that. And they'll say, no, he doesn't. I was just quoting Proverbs 16:4.
Right, you were.
So that's what I'll do.
Well,
I will actually...
Thank you very much. I appreciate the help.
Okay. You can feel free to call the office during the study. I would be glad, lovingly, patiently, be able to field a bunch of questions if that's what they want to do. And if not, that's okay, of course.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Well, thank you very much, Matt. I love listening to you.
Well, praise God, man. Thanks a lot. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. All right. God bless. So, folks, what I'll do often in studying, witnessing, apologetics, I will quote a verse to somebody, but I'll do it in such a way that it sounds like I'm saying it to see if they will accept or reject what the word is saying. And I'll tell you, a lot of times Christians reject God's word because they have a sensation, a feeling of what they think the word of God ought to say. And they will often object to what God's word actually says. Romans 9 was like that for me when I was younger. Like, what? But that's what it says, folks. No apologies, no excuses. That is what it says. Let's get to Solomon from Iowa. Solomon, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, thanks, man, for taking my call. I was just reading the book of Isaiah 30th verse, 30th chapter. Came to the verse 18 and talks about how Israel depends on Egypt and in the sense of Egypt. And it comes to that verse and I got a bit confused when I came to that particular verse of 18th chapter of Isaiah 30th.
Okay,
it talks
sure
about, you know, God okay. will wait and be gracious to you. So I didn't know why would God wait, and I was a little confused on the entire chapter, how it changes from God complaining about them depending on Egypt, and then God will be gracious, but he will wait. The 18th verse starts with, so just wanted okay. your view on that.
What, so you're saying, why would God wait to be gracious to people? Is that what your question is? I'm trying to understand. Is that what your question is? Why would God wait to be
why
gracious?
Why would God wait to be
is that,
yes,
is that your question?
Yes,
okay.
Yes.
Well, God would wait because the timing wasn't right. See, God is always gracious because he's kind to us in so many different ways, but there are levels of grace, graciousness that he would have with us. And so sometimes what he'll do is he will not bless us until a later time because we have to endure certain things to get to that point, learn lessons, be sanctified, learn to repent, and various things. So the Lord would wait to be gracious to them. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right, buddy. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Let's get to Matt from North Carolina. Matt, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, how you doing?
Doing all right, man. What do you got, buddy?
Okay. I've called you a few times, and I thought I'd give you a call on this question. It might be a little, I don't know what the word would be, subjective, but I know we're called to give, obviously, as independent Christians to organizations and churches mm-hmm. and support our missionaries right. and all that type of thing. And what do you think, or how do you feel like a church body should go about figuring out you know, a percentage or maybe even a certain amount to go to missions? Like, do you think, like, what's your opinion on that? How does the church come up with a financially, like, should churches even do that necessarily? Like,
well,
pick a particular...
What I would say is that it depends on the church, it depends on the situation, it just depends on some variables. And you know, in one geographical area, you might be, you know, economically suppressed, and you might not have any real connections to any missionary work. Where another church might have some, they might have a lot more money coming in, for example, and be able to afford more. You might have a church in, you know, hill country of one of the areas of America, and they don't have a whole bunch. Can they give the missions? Well, yes and no. It just depends on the situation. I think it's a good idea to give to missions if possible and find something that would permit that. But if not, it's not a sinful thing to do. Okay?
Right. I was just wondering, like, did you feel... And that's what I've been battling with, you know. Like I said, I know individually we're called to give. I was just wondering, as a corporate body, if we're not giving or supporting missions,
well, that's
so
something,
to speak. I mean...
No, I'm serious. It's something that I've been thinking about because of Karm. I'm the president founder of this ministry, and how should that work or look in this organization? You know, it's a serious thing. What do we do? And what's the reason? How are we doing it? So it's something the elders of the church need to be involved with and then decide to do. And then they decide. Because they might be saying, you know, for example, they might only have, let's say, $10,000 a year that they can do for mission work, extra work, whatever it is, outside of the salary of the pastor and paying the immediate bills. Let's just say that's the case. Well, let's just also say that there's some widows in the church, as an example, and they don't have the money to pay their rent, or they're having trouble buying food. Well, put that money into there. You see, and
right.
They can't do missions. Well, that's okay. You know, take care of the body of Christ. That kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, and that's a biblical principle, is taking care of the brothers and sisters, and. All right, well, I just sort of wanted your opinion on it and see what you thought. I guess it's all, like you say, it's sort of a body-by-body type...
Yes.
...decision.
Okay, good.
All right, well, thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. All right, God bless.
All right, Beth.
All right, we have four open lines, folks. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Kim from Rural Hall, North Carolina. That's a little tough to say. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you, Matt. I got some scripture references. Well,
let's do one at a time. John, I know you'd like to go through quickly. So let's just do, okay, 1 John, yes.
220.
220.
1 John 2:27.
Okay, yeah.
And John 16:13.
Okay. And John 16.
Okay, question is...
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The question is, does the Bible teach that we should get to a certain spiritual point or maturity in our walk with Him, where we are totally taught by the Holy Spirit and not by man?
Well, I got a question for you. Now, I'm not complaining, okay? But you call up, and I'm glad you do, and I'm glad you ask about verses. But I got a question for you. Do you look at the context of each of these verses and then... put them together and try and harmonize them? Or do you read a verse here, a verse there, and then just wonder about them without doing any analysis of their context?
No, I try to study each verse, like you say.
Okay.
Put them together and harmonize them to make them, to get a point across, to make sure that I'm asking the right question.
Okay.
Not just taking them out the air and just putting one together and then trying to make my point by doing it.
All right. Well, good. So you have an anointing from the Holy One, and that's John 2:20. That anointing, and it's also spoken of in 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received abides in you and will you know, bless you, and will teach you, will guide you, and you have no need of anyone to teach you, but his anointing that you know, will teach you all things. And then the other verse, John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. Now, he's talking in John 16 to the disciples. In 1 John, he's more or less talking to the body of Christ, because it's 1 John 5:13, he says, these things are written so you may know you have eternal life. So, we as Christians possess the anointing. We possess the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we have the ability to learn from the Holy Spirit directly as we go to the Word. And 1 John 2:27 is one of those verses I will sometimes appeal to. So I'm not sure that was answering your question, though.
So you wouldn't think that John 16:13 applies to us?
Well, it depends on the context. And, you know, it says in verse 18 and 19, which I'm familiar with, the last hour, in verse 19, the Antichrist, they went out from us, they never were of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. So he's contrasting those who leave, they're like the Antichrist, these people who leave Christ, they leave the church, they're never saved to begin with, but you have an anointing. Now, that anointing is the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this, incidentally. The anointing is something that reflects the Old Testament anointing of instruments and objects in order to be used, and people sometimes, in order to be used for holy purposes, holy uses. So things were anointed. This is why it says, when Jesus says in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness in the issue of his baptism, and you look back into the Old Testament, it looks like that he was sprinkled with water, because it's a symbol of anointing. To be the thing that's going to be set aside for holy use has water or oil or blood applied to it. And that's what Jesus seemed to be fulfilling in the priestly law of entering into that priesthood. So the object, the person, the thing is anointed. That's the pattern of the scriptures. And a lot of people might be surprised what I just said, but go to carm.org and read up, why was Jesus baptized? You'll see all the references and the evidence for this. So we as Christians, we also are anointed. And this is really important, because a lot of people don't know they have an anointing from the Lord. Some people think, well, I'm not on the radio, I don't have a big website, I don't write books, I'm not a preacher, I can't be anointed. Yes, you can. Everybody has a set of spiritual gifts or gift from the Lord, and we are to use those in the anointing that God has given us. Now, I'm not saying anointing like the people do with the slick hair on TV, and, you know, sow $50 to me and you'll get $500 back, and all that kind of idiocy. And they say, we're anointed of God. No. Real Christians, real people, have an anointing because they're set apart for holy use by God Himself. Every single Christian is. And so, this is what is going on here. Okay? You there?
Okay. Well, thank you, Matt.
Okay. Got any more questions?
God bless.
Okay, God bless. All right. Well, folks, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276. We have four more minutes. Let me talk about this issue of anointing and gifting and things like that. Now, as you may know, I do affirm the continuation of all of the charismatic gifts. I do not affirm that the stuff that's done on TV, where they speak in tongues and joke in tongues and things like this, that kind of a brash, unhumble, ungodly presentation and misuse. I am against that kind of stuff. God can certainly do what He wants inside the Christian church. His hands are not tied. He still does the miraculous through Christians. But Christians don't have these gifts the way the apostles did, okay? But every Christian has an anointing. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is poured forth upon people and is manifested in the pouring forth of the spiritual work of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 1 and 2. this pouring forth is a kind of anointing. And the Holy Spirit not only is upon you, but in you. As for you, 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now that is a tremendous statement. You don't have anyone to teach you? Why do we have pastors and elders then? Well, they're anointed to be teachers, but you don't need them in the sense that you can go to the Word of God on your own. You can go to that Word and read and study. And it says here, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And he goes on, he says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We have an anointing, every single Christian. You who are driving the car, sitting at home, listening on a podcast, whatever it might be, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gifting given to you by the Lord. You have it. I don't care what condition you're in. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, male or female, doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what language you speak, or if you have disabilities or abilities. You're charismatic or not charismatic. You're strong or weak. It doesn't make any difference. Because the gifting is given by God, and he's the one who can use you. You already are anointed for his use. This is why I said earlier to a caller, when you want to be used of God, ask God to prepare you and send you where he wants you to go, because it's going to be consistent with the anointing that he's already giving you and the gifting he's already given you. This is what we have to understand as Christians. But too many Christians, what they want to do is say, I want to do this. Have they prayed? Have they sought out the Lord on their knees, asking God to open the doors, and they move forward at the right time, waiting for that blessing from God after they have been made ready by him to do what he wants? Or are we so anxious to be used so quickly that we push the doors open and the blessing doesn't really come? Because we've done it ourselves. The anointing is from God. The gifting is from God. And he knows how the work goes in you. Trust him. Hey, folks, we are out of time. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.